Let's turn then to Esther, chapter 4, page 570. And verse 3. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Great mourning with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Now, it's difficult in a historical narrative like this to keep relocating ourselves, as it were, or just reminding ourselves of what's happened. But very, very briefly, you'll remember that this book has the providence of God for its theme. And it reminds us that God does rule over all things, not just for his own glory, but also for the well-being of his people and the destruction of his enemies. So always when we think about the providence of God, we're not to think of his mere sovereignty, but the purpose to which that sovereignty works: salvation and destruction. At all times, the righteous God is working these things. Now, we've seen how in the Persian Empire there has been a slowly increasing enmity against the people of God. And God has put the wheels in motion in order to protect his people from that evil. And we see that happening in the rise of this young Jewish girl, Hadassah, or her Persian name, Esther. She rises to suddenly and unexpectedly become queen of the Persian Empire. And we saw how all these events in chapters 1 or 2 that are so full of drunkenness, debauchery, and sexual immorality, God overrules all these things to bring his own person to the right place at the right time. No one can see God's hand at work explicitly, because his name is hidden in the narrative. It doesn't appear once in the book, and that reminds us that sometimes his work remains hidden too. He doesn't speak through miracle, he doesn't speak through prophecy, but he speaks in events, in the ordinary course of things, and God is as active there as he is in the miracle and as he is in the prophecy. But in the last chapter, we saw the persecution move up a gear, decidedly so, with the rise of this man Haman into power and great influence with the king. And his influence is so great that he persuades the king to decree genocide against the Jewish people in 11 months' time, in the 12th month, and on the 13th day. But it wouldn't be right simply to think of it as genocide, or at least to think of it as an ethnic kind of cleansing, because it's not a hostility against the Jews as the Jews. It's a hostility against them for who they are as the church of God or the people of God. Haman, you'll remember, belongs to the Amalekites. He belonged to the sept of the Agagites, which may well be the royal household of Amalek. Now, Amalek was under a particular decree of destruction from God because of their naked, aggressive opposition towards God's people. But this man is a descendant of this people, and he is full of enmity and hostility against the people of God. Like his forefathers, the Amalekites, he does not fear God. If you'll remember from last time, when the Amalekites attacked the people of God, their motive was simply that they were the people of God. That's the devil's motive, and he sometimes works nakedly like that in an unbelieving world. They attack the people of God just because they are the people of God. Marvel not if the world hates you, Jesus said, because it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, he said to his disciples, the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but followers of mine, the world will hate you. And sometimes that hatred can be rather diluted or masked. At other times, it's unleashed and it reaches a peak. And that's what we find here in the days of Haman in the Persian Empire. So the god of this world, the serpent, is putting forth another special effort to destroy the seed of God and, of course, the Messiah who is to come. Now, in this chapter, what we have effectively is the response of God's people to this time of crisis. And there we have it in verse 1 from Mordecai downwards. When Mordecai learned what had happened, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And in verse 3, in every province, you'll remember there were 127 provinces from Ethiopia all the way to India. In every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now there was great grief, mourning, weeping, and wailing, and with it sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes appear to be more a cultural kind of expression of grief, because you find it in other cultures and amongst other peoples, not simply the Jews. In fact, amongst the Persians themselves, it was a well-known accompaniment of grief to sit in sackcloth and ashes, an outward picture of the humiliation into which you've been brought. Perhaps it's rather similar in a certain kind of way to our own insistence on wearing black or something like that at a time of mourning. It's an outward expression of the grief that we feel. Mordecai goes into the middle of the city like that. He goes as far as the king's gate. He's not allowed to go beyond it wearing any garment of mourning. It's interesting that that kind of fact is corroborated in secular history. Secular history is full of references to that effect, that you are not allowed to appear in the presence of these monarchs in mourning garments. In fact, there's even an allusion to that in the book of Nehemiah. You'll remember Nehemiah was the food taster for King Artaxerxes. Again, that's another example of God putting his man in the right place and at the right time. But Nehemiah had heard terrible news about what was happening to his people back in his homeland, but he had to be careful not to appear sad in front of the king because he was taking his life in his hands. And here Mordecai just stops at the king's gate, but he wails and he cries because he's full of mourning. But the response here isn't simply mourning. It's not enough to feel sorry or downcast or to bewail our condition in a time of crisis. Mordecai does more than that, and the Jews do more than that. They're moved by God to do more than that. What they do is they seek God, and they seek him out in prayer. Now, I'm well aware that prayer is not actually mentioned in this passage. In fact, it's not mentioned again in the book, just like God's name. But what is mentioned is the external accompaniment of fasting. You'll notice in verse 3, halfway through the verse, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Now, as we'll see in a moment, fasting is always mentioned in the context of prayer. In fact, again, as we'll see in a minute, fasting makes no sense whatsoever apart from prayer. Some people adopt fasting as though it had some special merit in itself. There is a Roman Catholic period called Lent that some Protestants have strangely begun to observe. I'll say something about that in a moment too, where people just abstain from certain foods for 40 days because Christ was tempted 40 days in the wilderness. What the connection is there, well, who knows? But anyway, you fast for 40 days and you abstain from certain things. Some people actually abstain from sin for 40 days. However strange that may appear, that it's somehow good to abstain from sin for 40 days. But in any case, there's that kind of fast. But in the Bible, fasting is always accompanied with prayer, and fasting makes no sense without it. You'll remember the words of the Lord when the disciples failed to cast out an evil spirit, and privately they came to the Lord afterwards. They had been publicly embarrassed by their failure and their incompetence. There was a time when God said to them, "You shall," Christ had said, "you shall cast out evil spirits, and you shall raise the dead, and you shall heal the sick." And they were able to do all these things. But at a critical moment, they failed. And they were publicly embarrassed. And they came to the Lord and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" And the Lord said, "This kind cannot come out except by prayer and by fasting. You are not in the right place spiritually to do the work of God." Now, we'll see the significance then of fasting in a moment, but I just want you to notice, first of all, by implication, that they prayed. They prayed in every province, from east to west and from north to south. They didn't just tear their clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and mourn, but they took the matter to God and they prayed. And that's your first duty in a crisis, and it's my first duty too. It's our first port of call. It's not our last. Now, the funny thing is, you may say to me, "Well, crisis is a time when I find it easy to pray. Crisis is the time when common sense almost tells me to pray. Even the natural man will pray in a crisis." Well, in a sense, that's true. But you may sometimes still find that it's not your first port of call in the way in which it should be your first port of call. There's a tremendous temptation to sort out any event and even a crisis in your own strength, even if you're a Christian. Immediately to apply your own wisdom to the situation. To immediately try and sort it out using your common sense or using your basic Christian experience. And that experience may be a lengthy one over a period of 30 or 40 years. And you think, "Well, the knowledge now that I have of how events work, the knowledge that I've now acquired of how persons relate to each other, the knowledge that I've got now of human nature means that I can apply my mind to this, you see. I can apply my mind to this crisis and I can sort out a way through it for myself and sort out a way through it for others." No, God will never honor that. He will never honor that. Your first port of call in a crisis must always be prayer. How often the disciples had to learn that. When the Lord put them out in the sea and he stayed in the mountain himself to pray, it's the first time we read of them without him. There's a reason for that. But the storm blew. The power of evil agitated itself in the proud swelling waves. And the disciples rowed furiously and they were able to make no progress. Until the Lord himself came and stood beside them and introduced himself as the great I Am. And he brought a calm where there was a storm and they found themselves at the other side almost instantaneously. That was Christ's way of telling the disciples that they were never to row in their own strength as a first response to anything. Whatever the crisis, they were to call on the name of the Lord. That is the first duty. And your motto and mine should be that until we pray, there is nothing we can do. Okay? Until we pray, there is nothing we can do. Let that be our motto too. Prayer is the way in which we humble ourselves. Prayer is the way in which we say to God, "You must do this, and I yield the wisdom to you." Prayer is an acknowledgement that we have no resources in ourselves to row ourselves out of trouble and to take ourselves to the other side. Prayer is an immediate way of saying, "I can do nothing without your help and without your guidance." And once you pray, there is everything to do. Do it prayerfully indeed, but once you pray, there is everything to do. So let me say that again. There is nothing to do until you pray. But once you pray, there is everything to do. And there are so many examples in the Word of God of people who know that. Take someone that we looked at some time ago when we were worshiping in the school, King Hezekiah, the great and godly reforming king. You remember when Jerusalem was encircled by the Assyrians? And the threat was so great, and the Assyrian ambassador sent this contemptuous letter to Hezekiah, telling him to renounce hope in God, telling him not to be misleading the people about God's power to intervene. He said, "Gods have helped no other people against the might and power of this great Assyrian army." And Hezekiah just takes the letter from the hands of his own servant, and he goes into a secret place, and he spreads open the letter before God, as though he's showing God the letter. And he prays immediately to God for his help and his intervention. He didn't sit down first and devise a strategy. That's to insult God. But he took the matter to the Lord, and then he went about his strategy. And that's the way it must always be with ourselves. So when we are in a crisis, pray. Pray first. Pray first. But then pray earnestly. I suppose all our prayers should be earnest. But there are times when special crises and special events demand a special earnestness. And at times like that, let your prayer be accompanied with fasting. With fasting. Now, I just mentioned briefly in the passing a moment ago that fasting is part of Christ's teaching, and it's part of New Testament teaching. I say that because there is a kind of strain of thinking in the Reformed churches that seem to think that fasting belongs to the Old Testament, that it belongs to rites and ceremonies that have passed away. And in a sense, that's a strange thing, because most of us, or at least a good number of us, have grown up in Reformed churches which had a standard fast day set aside prior to our communion. Certainly that was my own ecclesiastical upbringing. On a Thursday prior to the Lord's Supper, the day would be set aside for fasting. Although, interestingly, in my lifetime, nobody actually fasted. I remember often asking the question why nobody fasted on a fast day, and I never got a very good answer. The accompaniments of fasting were there. In other words, people did abstain from their ordinary work, although that habit also tended to disappear. People refrained from sports and amusements and things of that kind, but nobody actually fasted. Nobody actually fasted. But obviously the day had originally been set aside prior to the Lord's Supper as a time of fasting. But generally, in the Reformed Church, fasting is viewed with suspicion. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's probably because of the tendency of the church, especially in the Middle Ages, under the darkness of medieval Roman Catholicism, that there was a time when fasting became something important in itself. It was isolated from prayer, and it was meant to somehow get praise from God and earn God's favor and earn God's approval. And of course, there were a whole host of other things in that form of religion that worked in the same way. The flagellants used to whip themselves, thinking that their pain and humiliation was earning favor before God as well. This kind of rubbish was swept aside at the Reformation, without a doubt. But with it, the baby seemed to go out with the bathwater, and fasting, by and large, disappeared. But is that right? Of course it's not right. Our Lord teaches that fasting is part of our spiritual life. In Matthew 6, he says, when you pray, pray like this. Not publicly on the street corners, but privately in the presence of your Father. When you pray, pray like that. When you give, he said, don't do it publicly with ostentation, with counting it out from one hand to the other. He says, let not your right hand know what the left hand does. When you pray, pray like this. When you give, give like this. And when you fast, he says, fast like this. Don't disfigure your faces and walk around making a public statement of your fast. But he says, anoint your head. Put on a fresh and good smell as you normally do, and walk about as though you weren't fasting, or at least giving no indication to people outwardly that you are fasting. When you fast, when you pray, when you give. These three are always there. They're always there. They must always be there. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 tells husbands and wives not to keep their bodies from each other. He tells husbands and wives not to do that. He tells the wife that her body belongs to her husband, and he tells the husband that his body belongs to his wife. Don't deny yourselves, he says, except if you need to come apart for prayer and fasting, if there's a time when you need to seek the Lord, he says, in prayer with fasting, then indeed remain apart, because that act is not suitable in the accompaniment of fasting. Paul himself says that he was in fastings often, often. Now, these references in the New Testament are certainly to private fasting. But we've always understood that there can be a reason for public fasting too. Our own directory for public worship, which I meant to take into the pulpit with me this morning, and I forgot to read a passage from it, but it has a chapter on public fasts, as well as public thanksgiving. And it acknowledges that there are times when God speaks to us in providence in such a way that it is calling us not simply to pray, but calling us to fast as well. And on such a day, like the Old Testament days, there is no ordinary work done. We're to take ourselves apart, and we are to pray with fasting before God. Why? Well, it's not to earn God's favor, but it is to prioritize. Our Lord says that when we seek first the kingdom of God, we are not to live like the Gentiles who are asking, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear? And sometimes when we need to seek God's face in a special way, we need to make a statement about that. We need to remind ourselves that we're here for him, that we are in earnest about it, and we just turn aside from that. And our very physical hunger is a prompt to ourselves to pray, a prompt to remind us that we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the time that has called for fasting is a time when we need to hear the word from the mouth of God. We have a special need to hear it, a special need for guidance. And so we yield ourselves to that. It's a special thing. It's not to be ordinary. It's not to be constant. But there are times when we are called to fast, privately and publicly. Now, I can't really go into an extended study on fasting right now, but let me just say that fasting is appropriate with prayer in, I think, at least three circumstances. First, when you have the conscious absence of God's presence. The conscious absence of God's presence. You may remember when the disciples when the Pharisees came to Christ and they said, why aren't your disciples fasting like John the Baptist's disciples? Why aren't they keeping the two-day fast periods through the week like the Pharisees keep them? By the way, the two-day weekly fast was just a Pharisaic invention. It was nowhere commanded in the Word of God. But the question is still valid. Generally, we don't see your disciples fasting. And the Lord said, they cannot fast while I'm with them. The children of the bridegroom cannot fast while the bridegroom is here. But when the bridegroom is taken away, he said, then they shall fast. A time will come when fasting is appropriate. And then, he says, they will fast. And that time is when the bridegroom is away. Now, there are times in our own experience, individually, let's say, never mind corporately at the moment, but let's just say individually, there are times when the bridegroom is away. And we need to seek the presence of the Lord back in our lives, not simply by prayer, but prayer with fasting. You remember that the Lord had said to the disciples, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. The disciples had got themselves into a general spiritual condition where they were absent from the Lord. Now, that again is a peculiar thing because physically the Lord was present. But I've mentioned to you more than once that the disciples at a certain period of their teaching and training by the Lord were at a distance from him. And a spiritual weakness had come in. Perhaps it came in through Peter primarily. We don't know. Maybe it was through Judas. We don't know, but it came in. And there was a distance between themselves and the Lord and a reluctance or an unwillingness to hear what the Lord had to say. It certainly began at that very moment when Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him publicly. Something changed in the dynamic, and the disciples were not as eager and as willing to hear. And when it came to a test, they failed. And they needed to put things right by prayer and by fasting, something that they were not doing. Now, I indicated to you already that there are good reasons for believing that the Jews in Persia were cool spiritually compared to what they should have been. And I mean, of course, cool in a bad way, not in the contemporary sense. They had cooled off. They were not warm. Maybe that was the reason some of them were in Persia and hadn't gone home to the promised land. Some of them had a call to stay, like Daniel and so on, and probably Mordecai, but others maybe stayed because it was simply convenient for them to stay. And when that happens, God brings a crisis. He brings a crisis into our lives to test us and to challenge us and to call for a response. And thankfully, this is what happens here. They respond, seeking him in fasting. And I think our lack of fasting sometimes may account for spiritual weakness. The second time when you need to fast is when there is a presence of God's enemies. If there's an absence of God, or if there is a special presence of God's enemies. Again, we find similar things in the Old Testament. When the Moabite-Ammonite coalition came against Jehoshaphat, the message came to him, a great multitude is coming against you from Syria and beyond. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. You notice the fasting and the asking. The fasting and the asking. They came together to seek to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly and he prayed, O Lord God of our fathers. And so on. There's a great evil. And when you feel yourself threatened by a great evil, perhaps arisen in your family, arisen in your workplace, when the power of the evil one makes himself especially present in your circumstances, when you're conscious, almost physically, of the devil as a roaring lion about you, it's time not just to pray, but it is time to accompany your prayer with a fast. Your enemy is great, and there is a clear and present danger, and you need protection and deliverance from him. An absent God and a present evil. The third time when you need to bring fasting into your prayer is when you have a particular need to know the will of God. When you have a particular need to know the will of God. And I'm talking here about major issues. When God again in his providence has presented before you a choice that is to be made, something that's extraordinarily important, something beyond the usual, beyond the everyday, and it's not easy for you just to find guidance in God's word. I'll come to that tonight. But when it's not easy for you to find it, but you still need to know the mind of God on the matter, you need to know that mind, well, put fasting into your prayer. Deny yourself to more earnestly seek the way of God, to consecrate yourself to seeking him. Renounce the eating and the drinking and the ordinary things of the day and give special time to God for that purpose. Now, that is definitely the case here. They need to know what to do. It's not simply a matter of bringing their situation to God, but they also have to say, Lord, if there is something we can do to alleviate this situation, show us what it is. Show us the way that we ought to take. Don't leave us like this as prey to our enemies and to your enemies, but come and speak to us and show us what we are to do. Now, we're to let no fear of formalism, externalism, or hypocrisy keep us back from our duty to fast. And let me just apply that in three areas. First of all, to yourself personally. Is it possible that as a Christian, fasting plays no role in your spiritual life? But is there not something in your life, maybe, that is calling you to fast? To fast for a day? To fast periodically until God sends his light forth and your truth? Has your prayer, even in your critical situation, been sporadic? Has it been half-hearted? Has it been less consecrated than you thought it would be? Is it true that just a while ago you said, well, I need to see God's face about this. I need to see God's face about this. But you haven't really sought God's face about this. It's been too mixed up with too many other things. It's your work. It's your family. It's your food. It's your drink. And God is saying, come aside and fast. Let the reminder in your body put you into my presence to seek first the kingdom, to seek first my will, to seek first my counsel, first my direction. And then, as God said through Isaiah 58, then when you call, I will answer. And I will say, here I am. If you do fast like that, make it a personal matter between God and yourself. I've lost count of the number of people who tell me that fasting is a private thing and then tell me how often they fast. What's the point of doing that? Fasting, private fasting, must be between yourself and God. Our Lord, remember, rebuked the Pharisees for their public ostentation in connection with private religion. He said, when you're giving charitably, he said, just do it yourself. When you're praying privately, don't do your private prayers on the street corner. Don't do it standing up in the synagogue. That's why I'm never really comfortable with the practice of having churches open so that people can come in and pray. Is that really what the Lord is saying? He said, you love to pray standing in the synagogues. And he's talking about their private prayers. He said, get into the secret place and shut your door where your Father sees in secret. If I have a secret prayer to God, I don't need to come in here. I don't need to stand on that pew or to stand in here to do my private prayers. What am I communicating about that? Am I communicating that this is a holy place? That there's something holy in the fabric here? That there's a special wood? That there's a special air? What is the communication? If I have business between myself and God, let it be between myself and God, and your business the same way. And fasting is the same, he said. Don't disfigure your face and walk through the streets as the Pharisees did to say, hey, I'm fasting. Look at me fasting. But he says, anoint yourself and go out as you ordinarily would. I came across an interpretation of that that meant that you were to dress as though you were feasting. That's not right. You come across strange things in commentary sometimes from people. Why would you dress yourself as though you were feasting when you weren't feasting? That would be the Lord being encouraging hypocrisy, the very thing he was rebuking. What he said is just dress ordinarily, he says. Just dress ordinarily, because your business is between yourself and God. So let your private fasting be like that. Don't tell me about it. I don't want to know about it. And I won't tell you about mine because you don't need to know about that. But let it be there. When God calls you, let it be there. In the right time and in the right proportion, let fasting form a part of your private prayer life. When you need to know God's will, when there is an evident crisis in your life, or if Jesus Christ is not spiritually present in your life as he should be. And maybe that's telling you that you need to pray. This kind cannot come out except by prayer and fasting. Let me repeat it. This kind cannot come out except by prayer and fasting. And there will be certain things in your life which can't be dealt with except by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. Ecclesiastically, as well as privately, we seldom, I suppose, as a church, issue a call to fast. But is that right? Is there never a time when ecclesiastically we need to fast? Why does a church not anymore issue a call, a day of humiliation, prayer, and fasting? Certainly not that we couldn't do with it. The fear of it being mechanical, oh well, yes, no doubt about that. But are we always to live in bondage to that kind of fear? Nationally, imagine a national call for repentance. Imagine the Queen at last issuing a call to repentance and humiliation and prayer. The Queen is supposed to be a defender of faith, of the faith. And there's plenty said in admiration of the Queen, and I don't mean to speak ill, but I don't see the royal family defending the faith. Let me just be plain honest about that. I don't see that at all. There may be some utterances which may be helped to stem a little tide, but certainly no defense of the faith. The father of the present monarch certainly, in the day of war, issued a public call and appointed by his authority as king, King George VI, he appointed a day of humiliation and prayer. It would be a marvelous thing for such a thing to happen. In the prophecy of Joel, we're told about this kind of thing. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. And this is when there was a need for an alarm because, again, the evil was coming in like a flood. And the Lord says, now listen to these words, Joel 2 verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. And tear your heart, he said, not your garments. This is the sign of the external, I suppose, at least acquiring a lesser significance, he says. Turn to me with your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Notice fasting isn't part of the external trapping. It's part of the internal business with God. Rend your hearts and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and he is kind. And he relents from doing harm. And who knows if he will turn and leave a blessing behind him. So he says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Set apart a fast day. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babes. And the matter is so important that the bridegroom is to go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. And a special word to the leaders of the church. Let the priests who minister to the Lord be the first to weep between the porch and the altar and say, spare your people and don't give your heritage to reproach. And why should they say among the nations, where is their God? And then the promise, you see, that the Lord will be jealous for his land and he will pity his people and he will answer them. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that perpetually relevant? But we never do it. We never do it. And the strange thing is that we may say that there's a great need. And we may say, well, there's a great darkness in the land. And we may say there's a great evil. And things are worse today than they were 40 years ago, which they doubtless are. But have we fasted one day? Have we fasted one day? Have we denied ourselves food one day for God? But is there not a danger of formalism? Well, absolutely there is. And God warns us about that in Isaiah. God said to them, you've got plenty meetings, he says. That's what he says in chapter 58, verse 2. You've got plenty meetings, he says. But you've got plenty sins along with your meetings. And you're asking me, God says, why when we have a fast do you ignore our fast? And God says, well, it's because you're not repenting along with your fast. You're not repenting. Let me just turn to it for a second. In fact, if it's easy for you to turn, it's page 853. Page 853. 852, just the previous page, Isaiah 58. Let's just take a quick glance through this. You'll notice the chapter opens with a call to Isaiah to tell the people the problem. Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their transgression. Tell the house of Jacob their sins. Now, the problem is in verse 2 that they don't think they have any particular sins. They seek God daily. They delight to know his ways as though they were a nation that did righteousness. At the end of verse 2, they take delight in approaching God. So there's meeting after meeting after meeting after meeting. But in verse 3, the people are saying, why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And God responds immediately. In fact, he says, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. Okay, so they're abstaining from food, but from nothing else. And you exploit your laborers. I wonder if there are Christians in here who exploit the people who work for them. Oh, that doesn't really matter, providing I'm at church twice on Sunday. Oh, yes, it does. You fast for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? In other words, he's not telling them not to fast. He's telling them to make sure that their fast is a repentant one. Loosen the bonds of wickedness and undo heavy burdens. Let the oppressed go free. Verse 7, share your bread with the hungry. Even the food that you don't need that day, why not give it to somebody? Give it. Bring to your house the poor who are cast out. Hospitality. When you see the naked, you cover him. Care for people who don't have enough clothes. And verse 8, then your light will break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness, which will be external as well as religious, it'll be real. A righteousness of works shall go before you, and the glory of God accompanying you shall be your protection. And in verse 9, listen, you shall call and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry and he will say, here I am. He repeats it in verse 10, extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. And listen to the promise of verse 11, if you do these things, the Lord will guide you continually and he'll satisfy your soul in drought. Notice that. Put a bit of fasting into your prayer and you won't have a drought anymore. You may think a fasting is a drought. It's not at all a drought. In fact, he says you'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And then the irony of this in verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight, and if you honor the day of the Lord, he says, and the chapter closes with the promise that you will ride on the high hills of the earth. What's that all about? Well, you know, when people multiply meetings and multiply fasts, they tend to forget what God actually wants them to do. All you hear at this time of the year is Ash Wednesday, Lent, 40 days fasting, Easter Sunday. What are you abstaining from? What are you denying yourself from? And it's all a load of nonsense. And in the middle of it all is a Sabbath day that God has actually commanded to be kept in a certain way, and it doesn't matter, you see. Man's religion as a substitute for God's. And that religion can sometimes be quite demanding. And there's a call, hey, why don't you remember us? And God says, because you're not doing what I said. I don't care about your Ash Wednesdays. I don't care about your Easter Sundays. And I don't care about your Good Fridays. But I care about my Sabbath. You see. Do we understand that? Do we see the basic problem that's going on? Do we understand it? And it's not good enough to say, well, that's just the way people do it. Well, of course it's the way people do it. But it's not the way God wants it done, you see. And that's always the point. And here's the irony of people who are multiplying meetings which were nauseating to God. I mean, in Isaiah chapter 1, God uses very strong language. He says, in these meetings, he says, I cannot away with them, he says. The smell of the sacrifices is a stink in my nostrils because I never asked you for it. That's what he says. Read Isaiah 1 yourself. Said, I never asked you for it. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, I asked you for a Sabbath, and instead you do your own pleasure on my holy day. So you might have churches increasingly filled in so-called Protestant circles, filled on Good Friday and out on the golf course on Sunday. And you call yourself a Protestant or Reformed. What a load of nonsense. A load of nonsense. So fasting is no substitute for obedience. God says the fast is of no value unless it's accompanied with repentance. So there's earnest prayer before God. Now, I'm sure the content of this prayer was, well, there would be a complaint in it. Lord, you have shown us hard things, and we are drinking the wine of astonishment. Whenever God gives you the wine of astonishment, fast. When you need special help, O Lord, arise and plead the cause that is your own. Lord, rise and let your enemies be scattered. You need to fast. When you need that special guidance, yes, you need to fast. Now, tonight we're going to see how God answers this prayer. And he answers it in an unusual way, perhaps. But then again, when you look at it more closely, it's not so unusual. God gives his answer by his word, he gives it in providence, and he gives it through the wise counsel of Christian friends. In a way, it's a classic threefold description of how we're to look for guidance. The word of God explicitly, providence, and the wise counsel of Christian friends. We'll see that tonight in the life of Mordecai and Esther. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank you for every reminder which brings us to your truth and to our great need to call upon your name, and at certain seasons which you make known sometimes to your church publicly and sometimes to our own souls privately, our need to fast. And help us never to fast or to pray as the Pharisees fasted and prayed. Deliver us from externalism and from formalism. Grant us real spiritual life, and help us to long for your presence and your deliverance from danger and your guidance in times of need. In our Savior's name, amen. Our last singing from God's Word is Psalm 143 on page 439. To the tune Haber, Psalm 143 on page 439. At verse 3, behold the cruel foe, me persecutes with spite, my soul to overthrow. Yea, he my life down quite unto the ground hath smote, and made me dwell full low, in darkness as forgot, or men dead long ago. Therefore my spirit much vexed, overwhelmed is me within. My heart right sore perplexed and desolate hath been. Yet I do call to mind what ancient days record. Thy works of every kind I think upon, O Lord. Lo, I do stretch my hands to thee, my help alone, for thou well understands all my complaint and moan. My thirsting soul desires and longeth after thee, as thirsty ground requires with rain, refreshed to be. Verses 3-6, we stand to sing.
My soul to know them.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.